Here we go. I think we're recording, which is always good. I either am usually late to get it started or late to shut it off. And so poor Eric Krohn, every time I'm sending him stuff, I'm like, well, I got it up, but you got to fix it. So thankful for his ministry, to say the least. We've covered so much material, really volumes in many ways. We've talked about all of the history of our church. We've talked about the scripture as our foundation and how we interpret it. Such important stuff. We've gone over this recently in our Wednesday night study in Daniel, the importance of proper hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, of why we do a consecutive expositional style of preaching and what that means. We've talked about the gospel and how we need to always be ready to share it with people, and we need to be able to do it in short fashion, as well as, you know, in opportunities where we have a return possibility of interaction with individuals. And of course, that was, and to see and learn from the Master, from the Lord, and all that he did in how he interacted with different people. We have talked about the alignment of our church. We've gone through a majority of our doctrinal statement. We talked about, again, the scriptures on page one. We went through the Trinity, speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have talked about man, about his condition, about creation, the fall, about the depravity that's in each of us. We talked about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We spoke about the processes of salvation last week and how it is just that. It's not a one-and-done thing, but it is a process that begins with God's work in us, and that it is all of God's work in us. And then that process goes on throughout our lives, and it moves through the aspects of our salvation as we are saved and receive faith all by God's grace and none of our works. And then we continue to grow in the works that he has ordained for us. And those are the processes that, as we are justified, we continue in sanctification to the point where he will complete it in our glorification, in the day where we will one day be with him. And it's an incredible process, and most folks don't recognize that it is indeed a process, and that's an important recognition. We talked about eternal security and our separation from the world, but that we're not to be out of the world, and we're not to judge the world. And I don't think we talked about that, but it's an important point for us, and it's a difficult point. As we become more and more desirous of honoring God and honoring his word, it becomes more and more difficult to see the darkness of sin. And our tendency is to become hard-hearted towards that, or at least mine is. And I want to judge that, and I want to say, you know, no, you can't do that. And yet that's not right. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians that we are not to judge the world. We're to judge those inside the church, and we're to hold one another accountable, but we're to share the gospel in love with the world. That's what they need. They have judgment already. They have judgment in their heart in rejecting what they know about God. That conviction of their conscience is there, and they need to hear from us about the truth of our loving Savior. And that can be difficult. Again, at least for me, it can be difficult, and I hope that you don't struggle with that. We talked about what it means to be reformed, and that's an important discussion. That there is a distinction between the more traditional and long-standing reformed position, and make no mistake that that is the position that is longer standing, that of the covenant theologians, or amillennialists as we often term them. And that is really the development of the Protestant Reformation from Martin Luther in the 1500s, even Wycliffe before him, all the way down through until around the mid-1800s. And as the church has continued throughout history to develop, based often on the attacks that are against her, initially the attacks against Christ and what the two natures of Christ were all about, hence all of the original creeds later on attacks against the spirit, and then finally the church, which Martin Luther reacted against, and the atrocities of the Catholic Church. And as those things began to settle out and men were understanding better the reality of Scripture, there was then a deeper pursuit of end times matters, which we're going to talk about today. And in that understanding, we came to a better realization of what Scripture teaches. And that is what we hold to and what we often refer to as dispensational theology. And dispensations simply meaning epochs or eras or times. And there's different ways that God is working with mankind in different periods of time. No surprise, we see it before the fall. God was working in a wonderful and unique way with Adam and Eve, wasn't he? Don't you want to be there? To go walk through the garden, to just be in perfect fellowship with God? And then the fall, and there was a huge change. And then we see that mankind moved through to the point of the flood. And all of a sudden, God judges the entire earth. Another change. Then we see him calling Abraham, which is the development of the nation of Israel and the Mosaic Law. Another change. And then we have the first incarnation, the birth of Christ, the first advent. And yet now the most significant change, all of the Old Testament pointing towards the coming of Messiah. He comes, we see his life lived. It's the entire New Testament is written about that. And now we continue to look back on that pinnacle of redemptive history. Another era. And that time will yet change again when the church is removed and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed, as 2 Thessalonians talks about. And we will see another era, another period, another epoch, another dispensation. And that will continue through the tribulation, a time where the Spirit of God is removed in its restraining influence. Men are still being saved. He's not leaving men completely alone. But up until the time that we get to the Battle of Armageddon, to when we get to the place in Revelation 19 where Christ comes back to earth in his second advent. So all of this is the process that we understand as dispensation, as different eras. And in traditional Reformed theology, they have not seen that aspect. They have not recognized the return of Christ in a thousand-year millennial reign, as Revelation 20 speaks about. And so we have seen a clearer view, a deeper view, because as those battles have been waged, we've been able to dive more fully into eschatology, that Greek word eschatos, meaning end or last. So it's the study of the last things. So that's a distinction in traditional Reformed theology versus dispensational theology. And in dispensationalism, we don't take our theology and interpret the Scripture through it, but we allow the Scripture to fully inform and guide our theology. And that is a vital point of understanding for us. One of the main aspects that differentiates, and if you wanted to find the major difference in traditional Reformed theology versus dispensationalism, it is in the position on Israel. And in traditional Reformed theology, they see that the church has replaced Israel. Israel no longer has a national role outside of the church. God is saving people from the nation of Israel, but only through the church, and that will continue. We recognize the promises in the Old Testament, as well as the New, Romans 11, where absolutely national Israel has a role in God's plan. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Why do we identify 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? Because that's national Israel. Revelation 14, speaking about the attack of Satan against national Israel and God's protection of her. Beautiful pictures, which we get into a whole bunch more in Daniel as well, and we'll talk about a bit more today. So the key distinction is the difference between Israel and the church. And the Scripture clearly teaches that in Old and New Testament, that Israel has a return role, that although God has given her a certificate of divorce in Ezekiel, he will bring her back to himself as his chosen nation. So we've spoken about a little bit about the church last week. We're going to continue on in that today, about what it means to be elder rule, about the role of the elders, the three terms that are used to describe elders. Every elder is a pastor. Every elder is a pastor. Every elder is a shepherd. Every elder is an overseer. And those three words, shepherd, overseer, and pastor, are the three words that the New Testament uses, three distinct words, to describe the elders and their role. They are the ones, per Acts 20:28, that God has gifted, divinely gifted, just as each of us received a spiritual gift at salvation. They are divinely gifted and given the authority by the Spirit of God to lead the church. They also will be held accountable before God for the role that they have fulfilled in leading the church. We talked about church discipline and the four-step process of that, and we talked about our spiritual goals, the Great Commandment and Great Commission. Before we dive on, how about questions about some of that stuff? Questions about church discipline and that four-step process. Yes.
Oh, I was going to go back to...
You go wherever you like.
So one of the things that I've struggled with is with dispensationalism and the other one.
Covenant theology.
Yes. Is that so many dispensationalists have made wrong prophecies. Hal Lindsey, the guy who was over at Calvary Chapel, a whole bunch of them calling Christ back, and the Lord says that a prophet should not, won't make a false, I'm not saying it very well, but it's discouraged a lot of people.
Yeah.
On this, and that's all I'd say.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And why, you know, why is that happening?
They're not reading their scriptures.
Yes, they're not understanding the point that you mentioned, that a prophet of God, and by the way, there are no more prophets of God. So as soon as you start hearing somebody say they're a prophet of God, that's where the red flag wants to come up. You know, and you want to just go, okay, wait a minute. But even to say that, you know, sometimes Hal Lindsey and others might not, I don't know if he does necessarily delineate himself as a prophet, but he is simply stating, and many others have, I have a dear friend who I think is still pastoring in his early 90s down in Southern California. It's like the man is the Energizer Bunny. And I'm like, wow. But he wrote a book about this same type of thing, about the fulfillment of end times prophecy in America today. Why do they do that? Because we all want to see that. We all want to see the return of the Lord. Is it not absolutely ripping the heart out of your chest to see what's going on in Ukraine? Do we not now want to say, he's the Antichrist, Lord, come and finish this thing? Israel's back in the land. That's a huge thing. Surely this is it. No. Recognize that there is nothing going on in our day and age that is clear evidence of fulfillment of biblical prophecy other than the continual acceleration of the wickedness of man. That is fulfillment of prophecy. But there is no timetable that's indicated. The nation of Israel could absolutely be wiped out of the land as it sits today, and it would be no problem for God's plan of prophecy. They will be back before Christ comes again, but that doesn't mean this has to be it. It does seem like with the acceleration of this wickedness and of the many things that there is more of an alignment, but we must not, as many do, fall into that path. That's a great point, Bob. Appreciate you bringing that up. Other questions about anything we have covered so far? We talked a little bit about church discipline after class last week. Just that the process and our church documents, both the what we teach document and some of the materials that we have upstairs, in addition to the ones that I gave you, the position papers, more fully describe this. But it's a four-step process. Scripture in Matthew 18 describes a four-step process. There are times where that four-step process is truncated. The first step, as we discussed last week, is a private step. You go to your brother or sister in private, one-on-one, seeking to win them back. And if they repent, you've won your brother or sister. If the sin that they are committing is public, if it is factiousness or divisiveness, and they are openly seeking to tear down the church, there's no going to them in private. That process has passed, and we're already to a second step, at least. So there can be some movement in that four-step process. But in a normal process of sin, that's how that goes. And in my experience, and we do not want to ever interpret Scripture from a pragmatic point of view or what seems practical or what we've seen on boots on the ground, but in the majority of cases, church discipline cases are infidelity. They're unfaithfulness by a husband or wife. And so the four-step process, because the nature of that being a secret sin, although nothing is ever secret, certainly from God and usually not from other people as well, but those are proper processes to pursue. Yes, Nate?
Going back to dispensational.
Yeah.
Covenant thought, it seems as they, covenant theologians, take the truth that God has always operated through faith. We see it in Abraham, Moses, God had favor on Moses, and broaden it to say that there were no other ways that God dealt with people.
Yeah.
And in that way, I see commonality on both sides, but just a shortcoming on one side.
Yeah, they extend it too far. And there's a wonderful book by, I believe, John Feinberg called Continuity and Discontinuity. And that's really the term theologians use, because there is a continuity of the process by which men are saved. Was Abraham saved because he did what God told him? No. Was Abraham saved in a way that was different than we're saved? Nope. You say, well, Jesus, he didn't know about Jesus, so how is it that Abraham was saved the same way we are? Because he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Three times in the New Testament, we're told that. So salvation is the same from Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. And so because of that continuity, then they extend the aspects of the church back across the redemptive aspects of Israel. And more importantly, forward through the redemptive aspects of Israel. And of course, that's an inappropriate assessment. Okay, let's talk a little bit about our booklets. We've talked about the bylaws. Read them, love them. Excellent reading if you're an insomniac. Doctrinal diversity. You don't have to jump on every point and agree with everything that I say. My wife doesn't, and you don't have to either. But when it comes to the position of our church, we would ask that you would acknowledge that position. If there are points that you have a disagreement or a lack of understanding, that you would come and speak with one of the elders about it so that we could talk further about it, and that it would not become a point where you would feel like, oh, they're in error there, and so I'm going to start telling everybody in church that they're, that the elders are out of line scripturally. If we are, we're happy to repent and to correct what we do, because that's what we're all about. But we think that what we hold to is the right and accurate representation of Scripture. And we would love to talk to you about it if you have a disagreement. And there are some. There are details that, you know, nuances of Scripture and doctrine that we have interactions about, and that's good. It's good because it's how we grow. The other papers that I handed out to you are Spiritual Gifts and Divorce and Remarriage. These are the two that we're going to cover today. And again, if you, and I pray that if you're not a member, that you would be desirous of joining. You could take one of the applications, but you have already, so I hope you have them. If you don't have one yet, they're upstairs right next to the secretary's office with all the rest of these position papers. Please pick one up, fill it out one per person, and give it to me, and we'll schedule a membership interview, which is nothing more than me looking over and talking through your testimony a little bit. And then I will take that to the elders for approval, and we will announce you to the congregation as a member of our body. And we would love to have you do so. But we would like to ask you to read all of these as well as the other. I think there's three or four others that are online. And you have gone through the doctrinal statement with us in what we teach. If you've missed one of those, they are online, so you can go and listen to them. And we would ask you to do that as a part of the process. We realize that sometimes missing is unavoidable. So with that, let's go to our fourth week, and let's talk a little bit about spiritual gifts. This is picked up on the section on the church, which really begins on page 8, bottom of page 7, and on to page 8 of our doctrinal statement. And we've already talked some of it, and so I just want to dive into this aspect of spiritual gifts. What are they? Spiritual gifts are the gifts that God gives. That's why we call them spiritual gifts. There are natural gifts that we all have that are part of how God has made us and how we were born. Oftentimes, God will, I believe, use spiritual gifts alongside of the natural giftings that he has blessed us with for the further benefit of his church. But these are different. These are gifts that are given for the indiscriminate or continuous use of the one to whom they're given. So if you have the gift of administration, you can administrate all the time. It's not just an ability, but it is a supernatural gifting. And there is such. There is the gift of helping. There is a gift of mercy. Sometimes I find myself a little bit weak in the area of mercy. I don't know that that was a spiritual gift God gave me. There is the gift of teaching, which every elder must possess, not simply being able to teach. There are a lot of great teachers. You know, the Colburn kids could talk about some great teachers, I'm sure, that they have had in their lives. But that is not a spiritual gift of teaching. A spiritual gift of teaching is a unique ability from God to communicate his word. And if you have that gift, you can teach anytime, all the time. And that is an important consideration for us to recognize. Now, there are two facets of gifts. There are four places in the Scripture that the spiritual gifts are spoken about. We see it in Romans 12. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12. We see it in Ephesians 4. And we see it in 1 Peter 4. Those are the four places that spiritual gifts are talked about in Scripture. And in those, there's a blending of what we call the sign gifts and the serving gifts. The sign gifts are the miraculous gifts. They are the gifts which the apostles possessed. Most of them, it's my belief, in full measure. All of the sign gifts. Gifts of healing. The gifts of speaking in tongues. The gifts of miracles. The gifts of interpretation of tongues. Those gifts have ceased. It's called cessationism. We see the evidence of that through the New Testament, that no longer, as the progress of Revelation came to a close, no longer did we see the expression of those sign gifts in the magnitude that we saw earlier. The point of the sign gifts was to authenticate those to whom the gifts were given as God's divine authorities and emissaries. They are the ones, the apostles primarily, who wrote the New Testament. And the reason that they were given to them is so that they would be recognized as those whom God had divinely appointed to share and proclaim his gospel and to write it down for us. Once the scripture was concluded in its writing, the apostle John, writing the final books of the Bible in his three epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation, the scripture was closed. What do we mean by that? Weren't there other people that were writing at that time? Aren't there other things that were written? Absolutely. Some great things that were written. The epistles of Clement, the Didache, the epistle of Barnabas. But as scholars looked critically at those documents, they recognized one of two things. Either the authorship of the document was not accurate. That's often the case with some of the errant books, such as the Gospel of Thomas. It was not written by Thomas, and it has material in it that's in error. And so there either was material in that was errant, or the authorship was unverifiable. And so as men have continued to, throughout the ages, look at those documents, they recognized that they did not possess the authority which Scripture had, that which is inerrant and inspired. And the last of those books which was inspired and inerrant and perfectly in line with all the rest of the corpus of God's Word is the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John is the last of that. So the spiritual gifts are now those which the church is used to serve. Does that mean, and this is the argument that many in the charismatic circles will say, so you're saying that there are no more miracles going on because you're saying that men aren't given the gift of miracles or healing or tongues? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. God is absolutely in the miracle working business. We pretty much have all seen one, I suspect, at one time. A miracle is defined as that which is something that is contrary to the laws of nature, and clearly a unique and divine act of God. God is still in the miracle working business, but he is not giving the gift of healing to an individual. And when you hear these fruitcakes on TV, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Gloria Copeland and all the rest, it is garbage. It is heresy. It is a sham. Joel Osteen is a sham. You say, well, I don't see any of that stuff on his TV. I've seen a couple of those services, and man, he's a good speaker. Boy, howdy. I wonder why, and we won't go there because I don't know, but I have my theories. But when you see what goes on in the church outside of the televised programs, that's where you start to understand that these are what we call health and wealth gospel churches or prosperity gospel churches. And normally that whole philosophy is that the church is going to be focused on giving and that they are going to heal people because of the divine power of the pastor. And that because of that, he is able to also not only impart healing to you, but financial prosperity. And if you're not rich and well-to-do, it's because you're not giving enough or not believing enough. And it is a hoax, and this is why we've had Justin Peters here a number of times to dispel that. So this is the distinction in the gifts. They are biblical. They are given to every believer. Every believer is given a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, which was part of your homework, describes those very aspects. You are given a gift when you are brought to faith in Christ by God. And that gift is for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edification of the church. You are not only saved by God through grace, you are not only gifted by the Spirit of God for the edification of the church, but you are placed into a local church for the work of that body. This is something that is very, very difficult in America. People feel like, you know, I can kind of go wherever I want. And I'm it's my choice. Well, yes, but no. Scripture tells us that God places us in the body for the work. He tells us that we are all parts of the body and we need one another to function. Because none of us has all of the gifts. And even in the gifts that we have, there are nuances to the way those gifts are exercised based on the individual. Some are incredible teachers with the gift of administration. Some are incredible teachers with the gift of mercy. And their teaching comes with a kindness and a compassion that is desperately needed by every one of us and in the church today. So the way God blends, and sometimes we have multiple spiritual gifts, but God has given gifts to each and every one. Any questions about that? Yes, Kayla.
In the Kyla. Ark, we saw in 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 that they're referring to like a measure of faith.
Yeah.
We're just a little bit confused about that. So like in Romans 12, verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you go ahead and read that for us since you're there.
For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to hold sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We're just confused over that. Does God give us like some a lot of faith and then some just like the bare minimum amount of faith?
That's a great question. Faith is something that God gives to every believer. The gift of faith that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that Kyla is mentioning is a supernatural aspect of faith that would be in keeping with the sign gifts. It is that faith that was given to endure extraordinary circumstances such as martyrdom. And although there are yet still martyrs today, when we look at that, that's the general tenor of that aspect of faith, that it's not that there is a greater and lesser faith that's given to some. Faith as the saving aspect that every believer received is distinct from the gift of faith, and that there is a unique and all of the gifts of faith are supernatural, but this is a unique gift that we believe was distinct with the period of the sign gifts. And so that it is an extraordinary and distinct aspect of faith from that which we would normally understand. And I think the verse 3, I think that it's 1 Corinthians 12 that talks about faith in line with some of the other spiritual gifts. Verse 9. So let's just kind of take a look at 1 Corinthians 12 for just a minute, because it's a great question and a lot of challenge in that area. Beginning at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons centers us in this aspect of spiritual gifts. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, everyone receiving a spiritual gift for the common good, for the good of the church. Ephesians talks about for the building up of the church in Ephesians 4:11. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Those gifts delineated in that section are all the sign gifts. And so that connection of the supernatural aspect of faith. In Romans 3:12, I'm not sure that it is necessarily speaking about, and I would want to study it a little more before taking any hard and fast stance, but I'm not sure Romans 3:12, that section, but to think, picking it up in the middle of verse 3 of Romans 12, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I think that in that aspect, I'm not sure it's speaking about that supernatural gift of faith, but it is speaking about an element of judgment that is indicative in faith. And again, that phrase, measure of faith, is certainly a unique one, and I'd want to dive into it a little bit more. Typically, we start to look in verse 4 and forward for the aspects of the spiritual gifts and the delineation of them. So I can't really give you a definitive answer on that particular point without diving a little deeper, because I wouldn't want to steer you astray. Yes,
Lisa. Reminds me of the passage in Ephesians, mm-hmm. 4:7, that to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, again, like a measuring of, not necessarily identical.
Yeah, and that one is particularly, you know, that's a little easier to get our arms around, the apportionment of grace as was needed, because we're all saved by grace, but some of us waited 37 years, and we needed a lot of grace, because we were really in deep. And in those cases, I think that's where he's speaking about a greater measure of grace being required, and that may well be akin to what's being spoken of here. Thank you. Great question. Let's dive on to our second point, marriage and the role of the family. Again, the divorce and remarriage document, which we've given to you. We put this in here because it is so misunderstood in our day and age, and there is such an abomination of biblical marriage that's gone on because of the homosexual agenda. We believe that marriage is the fundamental societal element that is the foundation of the church and of our culture. We see that from Genesis 2:24, that marriage is the foundation of the church. It is the foundation of the social unit and the family, and therein the foundation of the church. And it's critical that we understand the roles that husband and wife have in marriage, that there is no lack of equality between men and women, but there is a distinction in the roles which God has given to men and women, and that as a function of the authority structure that he has placed up that exists not only in men and women, but in the Godhead, that there is an authority structure in the Trinity with God the Father at the head of that authority structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the first 4 or 5 verses indicate that structure, both in the Godhead and in men and women. And so we recognize this, and there's a proper role for parents in raising children. There is the necessity of discipline of the children, and Scripture speaks about discipline, and it speaks about how our bodies are physically created by God to receive that discipline. And that we will not die when we receive it, and that, in fact, it is an expression of love. But that it must be done in just that fashion, in a corrective manner which exudes the love of God, just as God disciplines each of us, the children whom he loves. So marriage is a fundamental element. Divorce is something that God hates. But divorce is not something that removes one from being able to have saving faith, or that necessarily shows that that individual may have possessed or may have spoken that they have faith, but were not truly believers. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 7, which is kind of the consummate marriage chapter, it speaks to us about the abandonment of marriage. It speaks to us about unbelieving and believing husbands and wives, and how they are to remain together until such time as one is unwilling to live in an understanding way. ongoing and unrepentant immorality is an abandonment of the marriage contract and is failing to live in an understanding way. But it is not the only thing that creates that abandonment of the marriage contract. Abuse, physical abuse, ongoing and unrepentant, is an abandonment of the marriage contract. And under such cases, it is incumbent upon the individual in the marriage to whom this abandonment has occurred to, that they would come to the elders of the church, and that the elders would engage in that process. And it's not because we want to, I assure you. It's one of the most difficult things that a pastor and elder will go through. But it is so that the church, because where's the authority in the church? We just talked about it, right? Acts 20:28, it's with the elders. What is it talking about when it speaks about church discipline in Matthew 18? Where there two or more are gathered. That does not mean that when two of us are praying together, God hears us. God hears all our prayers. It means that when the church is coming together in that process of one going, then two or three going, then tell it to the church, and then put him out if they will not respond, if they will not repent. It is the elders of the church and the church body functioning as God's authority. So in those cases, it is the church that must engage in those marital issues. Does that always happen? No. In fact, does it happen often or usually? No, it rarely happens. Most churches do not practice church discipline. Ours does. Most churches do not engage in marital abandonment. Ours does. But in those cases, the believers are left to their own. And so then when they come to our church, and many have and do, and we pray still will, then it's incumbent upon us to try to engage and to understand that and to help them to unravel the mess that was their former marriage and divorce and find out what the circumstances are. Where are they now? What's happened since then? These are all facets that we engage in here because marriage is the foundation of the church. It is the fundamental element of the family. Does that mean everyone needs to be married? No. No, there is a unique and special gifting that God gives to single people to serve the Lord in a unique way to where it's not as distracting. Been married? Try being married to me. I'll show you what distraction looks like. See, I can say this when Karen's not here. Because her amen might be just a little too boisterous. No. Let's move on to our third point, end times. Scripture gives us a beautiful picture of end times prophecy. We have documents in our position papers about it. We are in the church age. It began with Pentecost, with the giving of the sign gifts. It continues today and will continue until the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 to 18, We have described for us the removal of the church, wherein the church will be raptured. Those that are dead in Christ will be resurrected. That is, as they die, their soul and spirit immediately goes into the presence of God throughout recorded time. And when the rapture comes, their immortal souls and spirits that are in a conscious existence with God will be joined to their bodies that are resurrected. The graves will be opened up. Does that mean that if somebody wasn't buried that they won't be resurrected? No. Those that have been buried at sea, military individuals, those that have been cremated, those that have been martyred and burned, all will be do you think God can do that? Can he speak everything we know into existence? Yeah, this is no big deal for him. So, at the rapture, those that are dead will be raised from the grave. They will be rejoined with their inanimate soul and spirits. And those that are alive and remain in the church will meet them in the air. And then we will go to heaven with Christ as the beginning of the tribulation occurs in Revelation. And for 7 years of the tribulation, the church and the believers will be with Christ in heaven. There will be many who are martyred during that time on earth. There will be the identification of the 144,000 witnesses of the Jews and their protection. There will be some Jews that are martyred. Those martyrs will come to heaven and will join the church as they are reanimated at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, the saints in heaven will come back with Christ for the battle of Armageddon. Will we be waging war in the battle? No. We'll be bystanders. Christ will be doing, he will be the war machine. He will come as the conquering king with, as scripture tells us, as a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. And that the valley of Armageddon will run bridle deep on a horse with blood. If you have not been to get into a Bible atlas and look up the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Napoleon called it the greatest battlefield on earth. It's this huge plain. And it is there that Christ will come and make war with all of his enemies. The world will have been supernaturally prepared through earthquakes and other means so that the armies of the earth can gather at that place for war against Christ. He will destroy all of his enemies. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. There will be believers on the earth who are not martyred through that time. They will go as mortal beings, as we are now, into the 1,000-year millennial reign. They will have children. They will procreate. They will do all the things that humans do today. Some will believe, even with Christ now on the earth with the believers, reigning in New Jerusalem, reigning in the millennial temple of Ezekiel. They will continue through that time. Scripture tells us that if they die at 100 years, it will be as if they're a child. We will have long lifespans again, like we did back in the beginning of creation. This will be, by the way, the fourth temple that Christ is reigning in. The first was Solomon's temple. The second we often call Herod's temple, although it was built by the exiles under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But then Herod redid it. It was destroyed in 70 AD. There will be a third temple. Many of the different implements for that temple already are made and in Jerusalem and are prepared for that temple. The gold and silver vessels that they will use to minister to the Lord, those are already made and awaiting the temple. So there will be a third temple that will be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That temple will be desecrated by Antichrist, and it will be destroyed. The fourth temple, the millennial temple of Ezekiel, will be built. It is larger. If you look at the description in Ezekiel, the millennial temple and the Temple Mount is larger than all of Jerusalem today. There's going to be a complete reformation. But we understand that because when Christ returns in Revelation 19 to prepare for that battle with his enemies in Armageddon, he does not return to Armageddon or Mount Carmel, but he comes to the Mount of Olives. And when he stands on the Mount of Olives, there is a tremendous earthquake. And we see many tremendous seismic events that Scripture records through that time. And there will be a reformation of the geology and topography of our earth, and particularly that area. That ought not surprise us, because we think of California as the most seismically active area in the world. It is not. It is the Jordan Rift Valley. where there's almost 5,000 feet of elevation change from the Dead Sea at 1,200 feet below sea level to Jerusalem at 3,800 feet above sea level. And the depth of that valley below the Dead Sea and the Jordan River is so deep with sedimentation that geologists can't determine how far down it is to the bedrock because it is full of silt. And there are hundreds of earthquakes a day through that rift. It runs all the way from Turkey down through Israel and all the way into northern Africa. It makes the San Andreas look like nothing. So there will be massive geological elements. These people will come in. These mortals will come in. They will marry. They will cohabitate. They will bring children to life. Some of the children will believe in Christ. All of those coming in will be believers because all of the enemies of Christ are dead. Some of the children will accept Christ. Some will not. At the end of the 1,000 years, we have the great white throne judgment, where the dead are judged by God and where those that do not accept Christ are judged. At that point, God will destroy the earth with a burning heat, as we're told in Peter's epistles, and we will enter into the eternal state, as described in Revelation 21 and 22. So, in 10 minutes, that's all that's going to happen over the rest of recorded time and beyond. Recognize that at the end of the 1,000-year millennium is also the end of recorded time. We've talked about how God is outside of time and how he is not bound by it and how he knows all things outside of time, all of history as perfectly well as he knows all of the future. This will be the end of recorded time. This is where eternity will begin. This is why when we sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years is a flash in the pan. So this is what Scripture teaches about the end times. And unfortunately, which are covenant brethren, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ, do not recognize, sadly. Membership and ministry opportunities. Come join us. We have a lot of ministry opportunities. We have our sign-up sheet ongoing. We would love to have you be a part of our church body. It is a tremendous group of people, and we're thankful that you're here. In whatever capacity, if you decide not to join us, that's okay. We still want you here. We still want you to be a part of us and serving and growing in Christ. But we hope you will consider membership because it is an important part of your formal connectivity to the church body and your acknowledgement of that. Testimony preparation. If you are a new believer and need to be baptized, or you are a believer and have not been baptized since you have come to saving faith, we need to do that. And if you need to prepare a testimony, we'll help you with that. Talk about where you were in your old life briefly, and what Christ has done, and what your goals are as you move ahead, and how Scripture defines those things. Our expectations, we pray that you will wholeheartedly worship God. We want you to grow in that. We believe we have the most incredible place to come and to worship God in the truth of all of his word, in the glory of singing his praises and hearing his word preached from what we believe are as gifted men as exist on this planet. And we're thankful that you're here with us to participate with them in this worship. We would require obedience to God's word. That's what he requires. And so that's what we would ask as well. We would help you grow in that. We would desire to see you pursue that and to blossom in that understanding. We would desire to see you engage in evangelism because that too is commanded of us. We are to do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill our ministry. And we'll provide you opportunity. We'll help you get trained. We will do it with you. You know, if you have a desire to speak to your neighbors about the Lord and you're afraid to do it, let me challenge you. Call me. I'll come and walk with you to your neighbors and we'll talk to them about Jesus. And I'll show you how easy it is. But that's what it takes. Is it uncomfortable? Sure it is. But it's the only hope this world has. If we're to really love them and share the gospel, we have to speak the name of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven or on the earth by which men can be saved. And I'd love to be a part of that in your life. We do that every third Sunday here through our food pantry outreach. If you have never done evangelism and you want to get your feet wet, you want to dip in the nail of your pinky to try it out, come and go with us. People are driving onto our lot to get help and food and want or are willing to hear about Christ. It doesn't get any easier than that. Oh, you know, this is the underhanded softball pitch where you walk out of church and there's a guy on the street who flags you over and you roll your window down and he goes, "So I see you're coming from Heritage Bible Church. Could you tell me about Jesus?" Doesn't happen very often, but it happens every third Sunday here, and we'd love to have you engage in that. Membership covenant. If you join, when you join, we will ask you to covenant with us. And what that means is that we will ask you a series of questions. We'll send those to you in advance so you have them and know them. But basically, we would ask that you would commit to submit to the authority of the elders in this church. We would ask that you would commit to use your spiritual gifts for the building up of this church. We would ask that you would commit to Bible reading and to prayer. And we would ask that you would commit to use your resources as God has allowed for the furtherance of the church. And that is the covenant which we would ask you to partake in. To become a member, pick up an application. Oh, they're upstairs. Fill it out. Give it to me or to any of the elders. We'll do an interview with you and move it through the elders and introduce you to our congregation. Questions? Wow, 35 seconds early. That's great because usually I'm about 10 minutes over. Well, if you have questions, I would love to talk to you about that. So thankful that you've come to be a part of this class. Trust the Lord will bless you through our time together and that you'll know that my greatest desire is to be able to talk to you about the different matters of our church and encourage you in them and to help you grow in Christ. So thanks for being such a great class. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your amazing love for us, for the glory of Christ, for the hope that is in us, which is sure and unshakable, not as this world has a hope, but as the confident assurance yet awaiting fulfillment of the day when you will draw us to yourself. Until then, Lord, help us to grow in you. Help us to grow together. Help this group to build relationships, even from their time together. We pray that we would just pursue evangelism and discipleship, the loving of one another and the building up of this church for your glory, such that Christ may be praised in a yet greater way. And Father, we might understand in the small fashion that we're able how magnificent and glorious you are. We love you and praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Scott, did I miss it? Did you share how you came to Christ?
You didn't miss it. I didn't. And there isn't time right now. I mean, I think I did when I first came to the church, but I don't know that that's anywhere out there. But yeah, but maybe sometime we'll do that.
So now we're going to the group Sunday school class.
Group Sunday school class, New Testament survey awaiting you.
That got me all mixed up today.
Pastor Scott, I am applying for membership. I look forward to meeting with you.
Amen. Me too.
And there is nothing that you said I have any concerns about.
Praise the Lord.
And I'm aligned with through His Word. Baptism. I was, as a child, of course, I believe in believer's baptism.
Right.
And I look forward to that too.
Good.
To you about that.
Good.
Evangelism absolutely excites me.
Nice.
So,
if you can, yeah, if you've got time, today it's 2 weeks
that we'll do our food pantry outreach.
Yes.
So that's an opportunity that I'd love to. Ooh,